have your Old Testaments tonight, you can be turning to Daniel chapter 3. We'll be looking at that text as our primary text for our study this evening. It's great to see all of you here tonight. We have a great Wednesday night crowd. I appreciate you coming and being part of this study. It's been an exciting week for me to have an opportunity to revisit some of the text and the first few chapters of the book of Daniel. The last few chapters are so easy, I just thought Gary could go ahead and teach those after I'm gone, but I'll just cover these first few ones. It's an exciting time in the history of the nation of Israel, and we talked about some of the things that are going on. I want to review that with you very quickly, and you just speak right out, and let's get through this so we can get into our text tonight. About 100 years before Daniel was writing all of this, before he was in Babylon, there was a prophet who was prophesying both to the northern and the southern kingdom at times, and his name was Isaiah. And Isaiah was warning the northern kingdom of their imminent captivity to the nation of Assyria, and the capital of which was Nineveh. And he was warning Judah that if she did not repent, she would follow along the same track, and the same fate would come her way. Well, about 100 years later, Jeremiah comes onto the scene. Jeremiah had how many sermons? One. Well, actually, we don't know how many sermons he had, but he followed a common theme, and what was it? Doom, gloom, and destruction. His message was, repent, judgment is coming. And Jeremiah was the prophet who said that the captivity was going to last 70 years. And yet there were false prophets who would, once the captivity came, they were saying all the time, yet 2 years, and the captivity will return. Jeremiah was saying, no, it's not going to be that way. Jeremiah was so popular with the people of God, where did he get to stay? In a pit. In a pit. They really got tired of his preaching. And as a matter of fact, he got tired of his preaching. And he got tired of preaching to people who were tired of his preaching. And anyway, well, I won't get into that, but I will say that there are times when, if you think it's hard to sit and listen to what we are saying, imagine on the other end of all of that, we have to think about it. Well, Jeremiah was prophesying even before Daniel was born. Daniel was born and grew up listening to him prophesy. Nahum came along, was prophesying about the same time. Before Nahum was Zephaniah. Zephaniah had a message that was directed at Jerusalem, not unlike the message of Jeremiah. And he said that judgment was going to come. Nahum came along, and he was the one who said the most outrageous thing that had been said up to this point. What did he say? He said Nineveh is going to fall. And Nineveh is the most fortified city in the world. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And sure enough, in 612 B.C., Nineveh came down. It was Habakkuk who came along during the same period of time. And the thing you want to remember about Habakkuk is that he is my favorite of my prophets. You don't remember that? Habakkuk is the prophet who very honestly talked to God, and he said, I don't understand what you're doing. And God said to Habakkuk, even as we speak, who's coming? The Chaldeans are coming. And Habakkuk said, how can you do that? Because the Chaldeans are worse than we are. And God said, yes, and when I'm finished using them, they will get their judgment. The thesis statement of the book of Habakkuk is found in chapter 2 and verse 20. And what did Habakkuk say? He did not figure out what God was doing, because you don't figure out the mind of God. But he said, I did come to understand this. The Lord is on His throne. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Sit down and be quiet and let God be in charge. Because God is God and we are not. Just a few years later, 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the boys showed up in Jerusalem. They came into Jerusalem. We said they were on a marine recruiting trip because they were only looking for how many? Just a few good men. That's all they were looking for. They were going to the house of the royals. They were taking the elite young men, such as Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, whom we know by the names their mama called them, right? Daniel, and then there was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Okay, now, in Daniel chapter 3, the story is about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Do you keep a running list of questions that you want to ask the Lord when you get there? Things that just, I mean, it's not something you're going to lose your faith over here. It's just that you just always wanted to know. Just, you never did quite understand. One of the things I want to know is, where was Daniel in Daniel chapter 3? I don't know where he was. Maybe he was working as an ambassador and he was sent. I don't know where he was. But in Daniel chapter 3, we're dealing primarily with his three friends. That is interesting because as chapter 2 closed, you remember that our last point last night is that God's looking for life, not lip. Nebuchadnezzar has given him the lip. You know, he was saying the right words. He said, God is the true God of the truth. Your God is the God of gods, the Lord. And then Daniel immediately makes a plea on behalf of his friends. And he made requests to the king. You see this in verse 49 of chapter 2. He made requests to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel was in the gate of the king. Daniel obviously has a position that is quite prominent, even over those who have the governance of the various provinces. Now, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Its height was 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the satraps, deputies, governors, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, deputies, governors, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together into the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, we won't go into a lot of detail here, but what's the point of Nebuchadnezzar setting up this golden image? Who's going to be honored here? Nebuchadnezzar. Do you think that ego trips just got started in our lifetime? No. There were people who lived before us who had some pretty big egos. And as a matter of fact, in your study of Roman history, do you remember anything about religion and spirituality and the Roman emperors? What do you remember? That almost all of the emperors, after they died, and some of them while they were still alive, were declared to be gods and to be worshipped. And that's why today when you visit the Roman Forum, you're going to see the various pagan temples dedicated to the different emperors. Why is that? Because they were worshipped in those temples. Because they exalted themselves as God. Have you ever known anyone who thought of himself more highly than he ought to think? This is the end, the fruition of that. that we finally elevate ourselves and place ourselves into the position of God. But in any event, Nebuchadnezzar sets up the image. When the musical instruments were sounded, everyone was commanded to bow down and to worship the image. It was a tribute to Nebuchadnezzar himself. Don't miss that point, because the Chaldeans are going to play on that. If, in fact, the purpose of bowing down to the image is to honor Nebuchadnezzar, then if you refuse to bow down to the image, you were spitting in whose face? Nebuchadnezzar's face. Okay, look at verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and brought accusation against the Jews. Even in the way this is written, you're already getting the hint that the Chaldeans don't really like the Jews. And they are very quick to distinguish themselves. Look at verse 9. Then they answered and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They have not served thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. Well, let's talk about this for a minute, because the Chaldeans are playing off of the king's ego at this point. They are saying to Nebuchadnezzar, can you believe there are certain Jews? You can just almost hear the tone of their voice. There are certain Jews among us. And then they just happen to mention whom thou hast appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Excuse me, but do you think that the Chaldeans noticed that the political appointees in Babylon were not Chaldeans? They absolutely did notice that. And if it was not going to be a Chaldean who was placed in that position, can you believe it was a Jew who was placed there? These Jews. Now, there are a lot of things implied in the very accusation that's being raised here. One of the implications, even in the way the Holy Spirit reveals this to us, He tells us that they said, these Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. There's just a little bit of envy and jealousy here, and we're going to talk about that later. But they're playing on something here. These Jews, how did the Chaldeans, generally speaking, not necessarily Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, but generally speaking, just streetwise, how did the Chaldeans think about the Jews? How did they regard them? Pardon? Supported them?
No,
subordinates. Excuse me, I didn't understand. Subordinates. They were down there somewhere. Certainly way beneath the Chaldeans. We're actually being polite about this, aren't we? They regarded the Jews as dirt. They had no use for them at all. It was terrible. And now, here are three of these dirt bags. They have been brought into the house of Nebuchadnezzar himself. They've been set over the affairs of the province of... Can you imagine? Just kind of reminds you of the little pauper who became the king, right? Of all of the people in the world who could have never dreamed or imagined such a wonderful thing happening to them, the least deserving, the most unexpected thing in the world, that these three Jews would be brought to the house of the king, and now they would be appointed to... But let me tell you, you talk about owing somebody something. They had no right to expect any kind of life, and look what they have been given. It has fallen into their laps, and they are right there. They are allowed to stand side by side with the Chaldeans. Say something. Prejudice has been around for a long time, and racial hatred's been around for a long time, and anti-Semitism's been around for a long time. But jealousy and envy and inflated egos have been around for a long time. These Chaldeans are frosted because of what happens at the end of chapter 2. Daniel won the favor of the king because he interpreted the dream. He told the king what he dreamed. He interpreted the dream. The king honored him. The Chaldeans could not do that. They were frosted about that. Then to make bad matters even worse, Daniel got his three friends appointed to some very cushy jobs and positions that they themselves really would like to have had. Now they find themselves the subordinates of the Jews, when it should have been, absolutely should have been the other way around. And now they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, after all you have done for this, can you believe this? After all you have done, what are they playing on? They're playing on this principle that we well understand, that we feel a tremendous debt of gratitude to certain individuals, because we feel like we owe them. Do you feel like that toward some people in your life? Do you feel like there's some people that you're indebted to? Some people that you'll shake your head like this, or else you're going to be an egotist. Of course. Of course, we all feel like there are people who have given us things we didn't deserve. They've done for us things we could not do for ourselves. We owe them something. We can just start out by saying, we owe our parents and our grandparents, and we owe our brethren. We owe our Bible class teachers. Can you remember the ladies who taught your Bible class when you were little? I can. I think about all the people to whom I am indebted because of where I am, in view of where I am right now in my life. It's a long, long list. I'll tell you something. These folks understood that natural sense of obligation and debt that we feel toward our benefactors. Jesus understood that too. And Jesus said, in preparing for the kingdom, it may well be that the biggest obstacles you have to overcome, it's not going to be the Roman sword. It's not going to be the lion in the arena of the Colosseum. It may be, Jesus said, do you think that I came to bring peace to the earth? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall become those of his own household. And then Jesus said, but I want you to understand something. Anyone who loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me, he's not ready for the kingdom. Jesus well understood that the longest and the strongest relationships we have known heretofore, when we come to the kingdom, the longest and the strongest relationships we have known before that are our physical blood family relationships. And when it comes down to a choice between following our conscience and serving the Lord with our heart first, before everything else, for some, Jesus said, they're going to stumble all over the family thing. And you know what's going to make them stumble?
I remember studying with someone years ago. We arrived at a certain point in our studies together. And I said, You can teach this as fast as I can. You know every point I'm about to make. You are telling me all the scriptures I'm about to read. Why aren't you a Christian? And he began to tell me about his life, about growing up, about a dysfunctional family, about a very wonderful, loving grandmother who essentially cared for him. And his point was, I just feel like I owe her my life. And she always went to church at such and such church. And she always told me, whatever you do, don't ever get mixed up with you know who. And there he was. With you know who. It's strong. Let me tell you, the Chaldeans were playing on a principle that is tremendous. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, when the writer wants to tell us about Moses, he begins by complimenting the faith of Moses' parents. In Hebrews chapter 11, it said, by faith, Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a goodly child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, what was the king's commandment? The male children were supposed to be put to death. The midwives had already been instructed to kill them in childbirth. And the midwives, they fudged a little bit, didn't they? And they said, well, by the time we arrive, those Hebrew women, they're fast. They've already been born. And so, what did Pharaoh say? What? Throw them in the river. So, when Moses was born, his parents saw that he was a goodly child, just like every parent sees, and every grandparent, even more. He was a goodly child, and, well, they didn't exactly throw him in the river. They did place him, sort of, close to the river, in the river. In a basket. Who found it? Pharaoh's. Wait, you know it. Of all the things that could have happened, of all the things you might be worried about, of all the people that could have found, here is the daughter of the very man that issued the command to kill the Hebrew baby boys, and his own daughter comes down there and finds him, and yet she had compassion on the child, and she took him home, and Moses was raised like a prince. He received the very best of education. He lived in the biggest house on the block. He drove the best car of all of his friends. He wore the nicest clothes. He had everything at his disposal. Except his identity. And when he was 40 years old, I want you to listen carefully to how the Holy Spirit tells us. And Moses, when he was grown up, or other versions say, and Moses, when he came of age, when he was grown up, let me ask you the question, how old was Moses when this happened? 40 years old. Okay, men, how long does it take us to grow up? Well, for some of us, a while. Hey, 89, still working on it? I like that. And Moses, when he was grown up, listen what the Holy Spirit says, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I just want to ask you something. Do you think it was hard for him to come to terms with that? The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us much about it. He just tells us that's the issue right there. Absolutely. Don't you know that Moses, as he was struggling with this identity crisis in his life, he was telling himself over and over again, I owe her my life. She saved my life.
I'll tell you something, folks. You're going to serve the Lord? You better figure out right from the beginning who comes first. And by the way, Paul said to Timothy, it goes for those of you who teach and preach the gospel too. You better figure out where your loyalty lies. And if it comes down to following your conscience to stay with truth and serving the Lord faithfully as you understand truth, or pleasing those that are your buddies, your friends, the folks that you've been with, and Paul said to Timothy, I know the time when having itching ears, they're going to turn aside, aren't they? They're going to heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. I know that, Paul said. And here's what I want you to do. Suffer hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Sometimes we have to disappoint our benefactor. Second thing I want to point out to you is this. Nebuchadnezzar did something that we really need to respect. When the Chaldeans, whatever you want to say about their motives, I think it's fairly evident that there's jealousy and envy here. There is the racial, ethnic problem that exists here. There are all kinds of factors at play as to why they are making this accusation and they are bringing this. But in any event, they come to Nebuchadnezzar with this. Verse 13 says, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury. On the anger scale between 1 and 10, where does that hit? It's about a 10. About a 10. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. In his rage and fury, he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said unto them, is it on purpose, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you serve not my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the musical instruments, you fall down and worship the image that I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning furnace. And who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Okay, two things I want to point out here. First of all, okay, let's set the stage here. Nebuchadnezzar, he's not just a little bit mad. He is boiling over mad because somebody, not just somebody, but somebodies have testified to him that these three boys are essentially spitting in his face. Can you imagine that? Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You are the man. You're the one. We honor you. Can you believe these Jews that you sent over the province of Babylon? Can you believe that they're doing this to you and they're refusing to honor you, O king, and bow down to the image? Can you believe that? After all you've done for them, after putting them where you put them, after giving them what you've given them, after teaching them and schooling them and all, this is the kind of appreciation you get for that. Spitting in your face, oh king. You think Nebuchadnezzar may have been just a little less than satisfied with those three boys? Absolutely. The text says he was in a rage and a fury because of what he had been told about them had happened. Now, I want to ask you something. Have any of your friends or not your friends ever come to you and told you something about somebody else? What they said about you? What they did? Making fun of you, ridiculing you, disrespecting you.
They're telling you about somebody else. And the more they say, you can just feel the blood coming up your neck. Your ears are getting red. Your eyes are bulging. The veins in your neck are popping out. We have carnal impulses and carnal reactions at times like that, especially when we are highly emotional. And when we've been told that someone has said something evil about us, they've done things behind our back to us that were quite unkind and disrespectful, whatever, and we become so angry about what we're hearing, what do we have a tendency to do? Go talking about it. Reacting immediately. Overreacting immediately. I'll tell you what Nebuchadnezzar did. As angry as he was, he said, I want to talk to these three boys myself. I want to hear it from their mouth. Oh, let me just tell you something. That's a pretty good plan. When somebody comes to you, and they start delivering on somebody else what they said and what they did and how they acted towards you, and maybe the first thing you want to do is just go to that person. And as we said when I was growing up, get it from the horse's mouth. Nebuchadnezzar calls the boys in and he says, this is what I was told. I want to hear it from you. And then he said to them, did you do this on purpose? Indicating that he had already thought about the fact it is possible that there could be a misunderstanding here. Oh, isn't that a generous thought to have? It's possible there's a misunderstanding. Did you do this on purpose? And even if you did, I'll tell you what. He said, if you will just tell me right now, King, next time we hear those instruments, we're down. We are bowing down. You, next time that horn sounds, we are on our knees. You got it from us. He said, if you'll just tell me that, boys will forget the whole thing. He was willing to give them a second chance. Now I want to tell you something, folks. One of the tragedies among the people of God for 2,000 years is, number one, we get all bent out of shape with each other before we get the facts and before we actually talk to the principles involved. That's a huge mistake. And secondly, we're pretty good at fussing and fighting and carrying on. We're not so good at forgiving and giving second chances, are we? When it comes to personal offenses. I want to tell you, that's an outstanding quality in an egotistical king. That he's willing to do that for three Hebrew boys. But then he said, but if you don't bow down to that image, let me just tell you something. You're going to burn. You are going into the fire. And who is the God who can deliver you out of my hand? Oh boy. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, this ceases to be an issue between him and the boys. Because he just brought their God into this in a very disrespectful way. He clearly implied by his statement, I am going to throw you or have you thrown into that fire, and who is the God who can deliver you from me? What did he just clearly imply? That he is greater than God. You cannot miss that point. He just implied that he is greater than God. And they immediately responded to that. And they said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to give you an answer in respect to this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Let there be no mistake about that, King. You need to understand this and never forget it. Our God is able. If He wants to deliver us, He can. And He will deliver us from you, O King, dead or alive. But be it known unto thee, King, whether we burn or not, we will not bow down and serve the gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. I'll tell you something. These boys could stand there and take a lot. They could take a lot of lip from a proud, angry, egotistical king until he insulted the God of heaven. He could insult them all day. He could walk all over them like a doormat. But when he insulted God, they had to speak. There's a time when it is most appropriate for the children of God to speak a word on behalf of the Lord. And folks, there's a time for us to stand up and be counted and be heard. When the name of our God, when the Lord Jesus Himself is being insulted and denigrated in our presence, it is unthinkable that we could sit by quietly with no reaction. They were jealous for the reputation of God. And the first thing they said to the king was, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer them. Nebuchadnezzar's trying to get some dialogue going. He's looking for some middle ground. He's trying to work out a compromise here. The Chaldeans want these boys dead. Nebuchadnezzar obviously is trying to figure out some way to keep them alive. Let's come to the table. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. Let's see if we can't work something out so that you can somehow worship this image and I can save your life and you don't have to burn and all of that. And they said, look, you're wanting us to come to a meeting to discuss the worship of the image and whether we will or not and how it's going to happen and whether we intend it to or not. And they said, listen, King, there is nothing to discuss. We don't worship idols. We don't bow down. Period. And there's nothing to talk about. It's an important principle. The Apostle Paul said that there's some behaviors that have to do with carnality and worldliness that We ought not even to speak of, much less engage in it. Folks, there are some things that are so far removed from who we are that absolutely there is nothing to discuss. One of the greatest gifts that we can give to our children and our grandchildren is the gift of identity, knowing who they are and knowing whose they are. And with the identity, giving them an understanding of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord, a child of the living God. What does it mean? What's it like to be a son of God? For Christians in our day-to-day lives,
someone is working on us, trying to persuade us to do something that they understand is questionable. That's why they're hedging a little bit in the way they're trying to get us to do it, because they know that it really doesn't seem right, doesn't look right. But and actually, when it all boils down, what they're trying to get you to do is something that's dishonest, that's illegal, or that's immoral. And what they're wanting you to do is, no, don't just say you want to. Come on, let's go to lunch. Let's play golf this afternoon. Let's talk about this. And what I'm saying to you is, we do ourselves a great favor by getting the principle of Daniel 3 down. And understanding that if I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you just asked me to do something that's dishonest. Now you want to go to lunch and so we can talk about this and we're going to work this out somehow. No. We can go to lunch, but we're not working this out. And we're not talking about that because there is nothing to discuss. Well, I want to tell you now, there's a pretty good promotion coming at the end of this project. It didn't have anything to do with the promotion. Yeah, but there's an incentive package here, buddy, and I'm talking big bucks. Oh, really? How much is your integrity worth? What would you sell it for? Folks, one of the biggest problems we have as Christians is a naive willingness to go to the bargaining table with Satan. Not that we're signing any contracts or anything. We're just there to listen. To what? What's to talk about? I'll tell you, you'll do yourself a great favor right now, early in your life. You'll do yourself a great favor if you will just decide who you are. And if in deciding that, you will come to some understanding of what that means as it pertains to some of the most fundamental issues of life, like honesty, legality, and morality. And if you'll just get that worked out and just hold your course on that, there are a lot of other issues that just won't be problem for you. Now, that's the introduction to the 5 points that I want to make. We have 5 minutes to make these 5 points. Buckle your seatbelt. The value of spiritual comrades. I want to talk to you about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can call them that only in Daniel 3. Spiritual comrades are important because they help us respond wisely in difficult situations. I will tell you that in reality, spiritual friends are the ones who, when we're with them, just their presence, it helps us do the right thing. They bring out the best in us. I'll tell you how you know that you're dating the right person. When you're with that person, they're always bringing out the best in you and not the worst. When you're dating that person, when you spend time with that person, when you've been with that person, you always, it's not just that you like him more or her more, you always like yourself more because they are accentuating the spiritual qualities that make you beautiful. Spiritual comrades help us respond wisely. And these boys, whichever one you want to name, he had at least two friends who were going through this with him. Now, don't you know that if while they were standing there and Nebuchadnezzar is spitting and sputtering and fuming and threatening to throw them in the fire if they don't bow down to the image,
You just suppose that not Hananiah, but maybe Mishael. What if he just suddenly just kind of drops his head and he says, "Now, boys, let me just tell you, I don't think there's anything to, you know, we can just drop down on the knee real fast. We don't have to say anything. Just go down just for a minute and I'll make it up." Don't you know, if one of those boys started dropping down to his knees, those other two boys were going to be all over him. That's what spiritual comrades do for one another. The kisses of an enemy are profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'll tell you what a good spiritual friend will do. A good spiritual friend will call you out when you need to be called out. And he'll call you out because he's secure in that relationship. He knows he's your friend. But he cares about your soul. And he cares about what's going to happen to you. Spiritual comrades will help you rearrange your priorities. You know you got the right friends when they help you keep first things first, even when you get mixed up sometimes. You reach a point in your life when suddenly things that have always been first suddenly are getting pushed aside, and there are other things that suddenly are popping up. You're always doing this and you no longer have time for this. Things fundamental like Bible study and prayer and time with other Christians. And I'll tell you what spiritual friends do. They will help you get your priorities rearranged in a hurry. And the writer of Hebrews said, you need to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. That's what spiritual friends do. The only part of that we get down most of the time is the provocation part. We provoke each other. But the writer said, provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more. Oh, okay, spiritual friends give us courage. Now, I'll tell you something. For Hananiah, having Mishael and Azariah with him, it wasn't going to make the fire less hot when they all got thrown in together. The fire would be just as hot for three as it was for one. But I'll tell you what. It's a lot easier to stand your ground and say what's right and do what's right when you've got a brother standing on either side of you and he's standing right there with you. God knew there was value in His children sticking together. Because spiritual friends are the ones who stay with us in the good times and the bad times, in the sunshine and in the rain. Brothers stick together. I grew up with, there were six kids in my family, three boys, three girls. We were evenly matched when gender war broke out in that house. And I learned a lot about siblings and about brothers. And I learned about brothers play together. They laugh together. They eat together. They sleep together. They walk together. They do all kinds of things together. And one of the things I came to understand is brothers stick together. We don't even know what the problem is yet, but we already know we'll be there for each other. Because that's the way brothers are. And so I'll close with this very quickly. It's the illustration from after the war. There were two young boys who grew up in the Midwest together, grew up in the same town, went to kindergarten together, played little league ball together, went to elementary school, junior high, and high school together, played football together, signed up, enlisted for the Army together, went to boot camp together. They were deployed together. They ended up on the front lines together. They were fighting together. One was on the field, the other in the foxhole with the sergeant. The one in the foxhole with the sergeant saw his buddy on the field go down. He'd been hit. These two boys had been with each other all their life. And he saw his best friend in the whole world hit and down. And he turned and looked at his sergeant, and his sergeant said, "Don't you think about it. Don't even think it." And as soon as the sergeant turned his back, that boy jumped out of the foxhole, went running across that field with fire blazing everywhere. About 3 minutes later, he fell back into the foxhole with the sergeant.
He was holding the corpse of his friend in his arms. He had been hit multiple times. He himself was bleeding profusely. And his sergeant was just absolutely undone. He said, "What have you done? I told you not to go out there. It wasn't worth it. Your buddy was dead. You're as good as dead. Why did you do it? It wasn't worth it." And he said, "Oh, yes, it was, Sergeant." He said, "He was still alive when I got there. And when I picked him up, he opened his eyes. He looked right at me. And the last thing he said was, 'I knew you'd come for me.'" And I'll tell you something, folks, tonight. You have a Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah in your life that sees you go down on the field of life, and you know they'll come for you. Before you go to bed tonight, you get on your knees and thank God you have a spiritual comrade like that. Spiritual friends stick together, and they help each other go to heaven. Daniel 3 is a great chapter. Thanks for being here.
Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be. What did he think he was? He thought he was first. Yeah. So even when you want to be first, you got to target.